I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 1, 1 through 7, please. And if you would stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me, brother. Holy Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge that a man can receive nothing unless it be given him from above. We know that we, as fallen sinners redeemed by your grace, are still in great need of that Holy Spirit who has converted us. Except you illuminate our minds, we cannot receive savingly and understandingly the words of God. We thank you for that glorious gospel which was promised right immediately after the fall and conveyed by the prophets throughout the Old Testament and seen in the work of the apostles and your new church today. We thank you for the great commission that we stand here today because of it. Please give me wisdom tonight to open up your word to your people, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men. We pray that you would glorify your Son, that you would cause us to remember the truth of the gospel, that it would always be before us, not something that we have moved past, but rather something that is the center of our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I confess not having used a computer up here before. I'm still having a little bit of trouble, so if you'll pardon me for just a moment. I did prepare an outline just so you can follow along. It's fairly simple. All right, before we proceed with the text at hand tonight, brethren, I'd like to give a little background to the author of the Romans, and that would be the Apostle Paul. If we think of the Apostle Paul, what one thing, if we could name one thing, what would we say characterized his life and ministry from the time of his conversion until his death? While we could make many comments about his character and ministry, when we summarize and fit them all together, I would have to say that it is the primacy or the priority of the gospel that ultimately marks this servant of God. Saul of Tarsus, concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, and coming face to face with the ascended Christ, he renounced his own righteousness and was taken captive by the grace of God. That spiritual blindness which had kept him from recognizing the truth of the Messiah's claims fell from his heart. And he who had once been a persecutor of the church, became one of its mightiest servants. As Acts 9 records, after Saul had received his sight, he spent time with the disciples of Damascus and immediately proceeded to preach Christ in the synagogues, declaring him to be the Son of God. In Acts chapter 13, we see Barnabas and Saul, by the appointment of the Holy Spirit, and commissioned by the church at Antioch, sent as missionaries, in which role they preached to both Jews and Gentiles throughout their travels. The rest of the book of Acts, as you know, along with Paul's letters to the various churches, confirm his dedication to the gospel ministry. In obedience to the Great Commission, Paul not only preached the gospel, but he planted churches, visited them, and continued to disciple them through his teaching ministry. Just as a footnote, because I like to not pass up a couple things here, In contrast to much of modern missionary theory, which simply emphasizes statistics, conversion numbers, but rarely discipleship, we see that a truly biblical theology of missions involves both church planting and discipleship. The apostle's life, his sufferings and death might well be summarized in the words of 2 Corinthians 4, and you're welcome to turn there with me. I plan on reading the whole chapter. Here Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are not seen are eternal." Amen. Here, in this passage, we see the gospel focus of Paul, his tireless labors on behalf of Christ's people, an unreserved dedication to the gospel ministry, and cheerful submission to Christian suffering. Paul's introduction to his epistle to the Romans begins with the gospel, and in a real sense, he never leaves the subject. Proceeding from the gospel to the fall, he proves from creation and the law that all, both Jew and Gentile, lie under the condemnation of sin. He then teaches the wonderful truth of justification by faith, the free grace of God in Christ as contrasted with the works of the law, the inclusion of the Gentiles with the Jews in God's one believing people, and finally that sanctification which ought to flow from the grace of God. Therefore, with this introduction before us, let us take up the subject of our text, the primacy of the gospel, which I have divided into two headings as you see on your outline. You might be tempted to think, like I have, what really can we get from an apostolic greeting or small introduction? But I would suggest that the beginning of this epistle sets the stage for the rest of the book, and that precious truths for our soul are bound up in these few verses. I would like to address our subject tonight in terms of the messengers of the gospel and the message of the gospel. So let's begin with the messengers of the gospel. It takes no long reading of the New Testament to find out that these are the apostles of Jesus Christ. As he does in nearly all his epistles, Paul begins by introducing himself to his readers in terms of his divinely commissioned office. He speaks of himself as a servant of Christ and one called to be an apostle. Now note with me, people that are secular rulers, leaders, people who have offices often inflate themselves. But here we see this title of bondservant, slave, servant being used of the ministers of Christ. This shows that Christ is the one who has preeminent excellence in his church. They are simply ministers in the house. I think we should also understand by the term servant here that it's an expression which specially designates Paul as a minister of God. This term servant is also used by other apostolic writers, including Peter, James, and Jude, in the introduction to their epistles. And it was also used of Israel's prophets and kings in the Old Testament. Furthermore, Paul speaks of himself as a called apostle, that is, one who is sent by God and separated, meaning set apart or appointed unto the gospel of God. Paul, like the other apostles, had been appointed as a witness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's not hard to demonstrate that the apostles were commissioned to be these messengers of the gospel and the foundation upon which the church would be built. But if you would humor me, I'd like to look briefly at three statements of the Great Commission found in the New Testament. First, if we could read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Beginning at verse 16, we read, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." If you would flip over with me then to Mark chapter 16 and hear this edition of the Great Commission in verses 14 and 15. There we read, "Afterward," that is, after Christ's resurrection, "he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature." Finally, one more passage, if you would look with me at Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 8. In verse 6 it says, "When they therefore," that is the disciples, "were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." All three of these passages demonstrate clearly that the apostles, as the representatives of Christ's church, were given the task of sending the gospel message to the world. Because of our general familiarity with the New Testament and its clear record of the progress of the Great Commission, I'm not going to belabor that point, but I would like to draw your mind to two important things we might take away from these facts. The first being that it is the prerogative of Christ as head of his church to call men to labor in his vineyard. We see the concept of calling repeatedly in the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, "And he," referring to Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The second point I'd like to draw from this is that the Great Commission was given to the institutional church represented by the apostles. It's pretty clear from the New Testament that the location where God gets his glory is in the church through his Son. In a day and age when self-professed Christians often disparage or even reject the necessity of the local church, it is important that we affirm the truth that Christ as head of the church calls men to labor as shepherds in his churches, and he calls others to take the gospel to foreign lands under the oversight of local churches. We may praise the Lord for that recovery of the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, with the revival of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. I'm speaking here of the Reformation. In the Reformation, we saw a rejection of Rome's human priesthood and its teaching of salvation through the church. But often in our day, we see a pendulum swing in the opposite direction. We all have a role as Christ's disciples to play in the Great Commission, but it is in connection with the local church and not aside from it that we must do it. So those are just some few things that we could draw from it. But I'd like to concentrate most of our attention on what Paul says about the prophets. And going back to verses 1 and 2, I'll just briefly reread them. And I'll read 3 just for context. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see that the gospel is not something new. It's something that has been around since the time of the Old Testament. Paul, like the Puritans, had a remarkable gift for turning paragraphs into single sentences. I have to read and reread some of his statements in order to piece together the what looks like a continuous line of thought. Add to that parenthetical statements like we have here, adding more detail, it gets really confusing. But needless to say, this is the Word of God, and in this, Paul is defining the gospel that he's speaking of. As he writes to Jews and Gentiles, he's telling us when this gospel was promised, by whom it was conveyed, and where it was recorded. Paul's theology, like that of his master Jesus Christ, is self-consciously founded upon the Old Testament. Listen to his benediction in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. There he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So the gospel is ancient. God has not left himself without witness. His promise of salvation has been revealed in many different ways by many different men throughout history. Paul here does not present us with a novel reinterpretation of the Old Testament. He's not seeking to put the gospel where it's not. But he gives us a correct interpretation based upon his understanding of the Old Testament seen through the lens of Christ's incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension. I can't pass up the opportunity to briefly draw your attention to the fact that this gospel promised by God through the prophets is promised where? In the Holy Scriptures. Our confession states in chapter 26, paragraph 2, that this promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way. Much less that men destitute, that is, without the revelation of him by the promise or gospel, should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. This, by the way, brethren, is why Romans 10 is necessary. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we send missionaries. While all of us would naturally conclude that the apostles were gospel messengers, how often do we think of the Old Testament prophets in that same light? Time would fail to recount the many ways in which the Old Testament reveals the gospel, but I would like to give at least a brief survey of the prophets' witness to Christ and his redemption. In so doing, I would hope that this bolsters our appreciation of the Word of God, that we see the general direction to which it's heading, Jesus Christ and the salvation found in him. In order to preface this or provide a brief framework, let's begin by reading 2 New Testament passages. One very familiar and the other perhaps not so. If you could turn with me to Luke chapter 24, I'd like to read verses 25 through 27. I trust you remember that after Christ's crucifixion, two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus enter into conversation with an unknown stranger, which we find out is Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That is to say that Christ testified that the entire Old Testament is concerned with him. From the law to the prophets, that's the entire Old Testament. The second passage, if you would turn to, is 1 Peter 1, and I'd like to look at verses 10 through 12. Peter, speaking in verse 10, says of the salvation that the New Testament church had experienced, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So you can see the connection there between the word of the apostles and the word of the prophets. The apostle Peter, here writing to New Testament believers, speaks of that salvation which they had obtained by faith in the unseen Christ. He says that this salvation was something which the prophets, by the Spirit of Christ, had testified to in their writings. The content of their message was the sufferings and glory of Christ, along with the grace and salvation of God that would come to God's people. With this background before us, Christ's teaching on the road to Emmaus, and the words of Peter here, I would like to draw your attention to just some of the beautiful revelations of the gospel made known by the prophets. If you'd like, I'll be moving through a lot of scripture texts, so you can jot them down, or if you'd prefer to turn to them. Moses, the man of God and the most important prophet of the Old Testament, gives us in the five books of Moses a divinely inspired account of the world's creation and the history of Israel. Immediately upon man's fall into sin, the first promise of deliverance was made known in God's curse upon the serpent in the words of Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is what we call the first promise of the gospel, seen here in a descendant of the woman who would one day crush the serpent, whom we find out is Satan, his head. If we move from creation to the calling of Abraham, I would point you to Genesis 12, verse 3. Here we read, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." The Apostle Paul, in the third chapter of his epistle to the Galatians, identifies this phrase, "in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," as the gospel preached before to Abraham. The aged Jacob, shortly before his death, prophetically seeing into the future, says of Judah in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Who is that lion from the tribe of Judah? It is Jesus Christ. Moses, speaking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15, announces, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." If we were in any doubt as to who that prophet was, the New Testament writers clear that up for us. This text is explicitly referenced in Acts by both Peter and the martyr Stephen as a prophecy of Christ. all of these things are shadowy revelations of Christ to come, but we're not limited to just this type of text. Remember also that Moses, as the primary author of the Pentateuch, revealed various types of Christ in such passages as Genesis 22, wherein Abraham offered up Isaac and God provided a lamb in its place. We might think of the book of Leviticus with its many sacrifices, the many offerings offered up to God that brought the peace offerings. We might think of the burnt offerings, all of these things. We might also think of the author, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 2, that the gospel was preached to the Israelites. He says, actually, let me look there real quick. I don't have it in my notes, sorry. But in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 1, having talked about the Israelites and their hardness of heart in chapter 3, he says, "Let us, therefore, fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So in what might you say is the gospel contained there? I'd say it's this. Entrance into rest comes by faith. And hardness of heart, that there needed to be a contriteness of spirit. Instead, they stiffened their hearts at the word of God. We might move on from Moses to King David. In Psalms 2 and 110, David speaks of Christ and his kingdom as mediator. He speaks of the terrible judgments to befall the wicked and the mercy and blessedness that should belong to those who trust in the Lord's anointed. If we look at Psalm 32, we read in verses 1 through 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." This, by the way, brethren, is the teaching of justification by faith, already there present in the Old Testament. Paul, citing this passage in Romans 4, quotes David to demonstrate that this principle of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, is valid. In Psalm 40, David writes, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us that these were words which Christ spoke of himself. By these words, Christ through David was showing that the law had only a shadow of good things to come, but not the very substance itself. The sacrifices which they made could never take away sin, but the blood of Christ alone could make an atonement. The sufferings of Christ and his glory are clearly seen in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 22. There we read such familiar statements as verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 8, he who trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. We could draw out many more revelations of Christ in the Psalms, but I'm sure you can see some demonstration of Christ's statement that the prophecies concerning him are contained here. Finally, if I could direct your attention to the prophets. If you would turn with me to the fifth gospel, wait a minute, that's not a typo, that's the book of Isaiah, I'd like to look at how Christ and the gospel are foretold. I was listening to Scorby read the King James from 42 on, and it's truly remarkable, brethren, how much gospel is there. What I'd like to take you through is what have been called the servant songs in Isaiah. These are those prophecies which speak about the suffering servant of Jehovah who brings salvation to the world and would glorify himself. So if you begin with me in Isaiah chapter 42, we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. You might be tempted to think, didn't those words come from the New Testament? But they're quoted there often. John the Baptist says of Christ that he possessed the Spirit without measure, that is, that Christ had the fullness of the divine being as God. We might think of Simeon, that old man who had waited long to see the consolation of Israel. He said of Christ that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Matthew references this passage in chapter 12 in demonstration that Christ was fulfilling his divine mission in his teaching and healing ministry. Here also we see that eternal purpose of God before the foundation of the world, and Christ being the substance of the covenant, what we might call the covenant of grace, as he comes into the world to take upon himself our sins. God the Father commissions Christ for the work of redemption, and Christ goes in obedient submission to the Father to redeem God's elect as the sacrifice and surety of his people. If you would read with me as well, turn to Isaiah 49. Here we read, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." That, by the way, brethren, is why we sit here today. Many things confront us in this text, but I would like to just point out a few. Notice that the suffering servant is here called Israel, and that he's called to redeem not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. This gives us some insight as to who the people of God are, those who are identified with this suffering servant. The fact that the fact that Christ is identified with Israel ought to help us make sense of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Christ is the true Son of God. Israel could only picture forth. He's successful where they have failed. We read in Romans 9 Paul's statement that not all who are of Israel are Israel. We read in Galatians 6 that of the Israel of God, which includes both Jew and Gentile. In Philippians, we read that we are the true circumcision. And then in Romans 2, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, the song which the 24 elders sing unto the Lamb is, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That mystery which Paul says that the Gentiles should be heirs along with the Jews is here promised even in the Old Testament. And because of that, we are here today enjoying the grace of salvation. One more. My time is going away here. But I would like to also look at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through chapter 53. This is perhaps the most familiar to us. We read in verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Here presented to our minds is the sobering vision of Christ, suffering under the cruel hands of his persecutors. As Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon the people, so the suffering servant would sprinkle many nations with his blood. Here we see Isaiah writing, "Who hath believed our report?" Paul quotes this in Romans 10 as proof that Israel had heard the gospel. Here we see the heart of the gospel, that vicarious and penal substitution of Christ in the place of his people. Here we see Christ's obedience unto death even before those rulers who should have submitted to his sovereignty. And finally here, we see a successful salvation, that redemption of God for his people in their place, which actually guarantees their justification. Although I would like to bring up Ezekiel and Daniel, our survey of the prophetic writings will have to end with one more passage from the prophet Jeremiah. Picture, if you will, the scene before us. Here is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, sent to rebellious Judah and the wicked surrounding nations to utter the solemn warnings and judgments of God. In his ministry to Judah, against the backdrop, we see the curses of Deuteronomy 28. And yet, to this disobedient people, the prophet speaks great words of hope in chapter 31. Read with me, if you will, in verses 31 through 34. There we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. As Christ told us when he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. We heard this just Sunday. His blood is that which seals and makes certain the benefits of the new covenant, which is the forgiveness of sins, a righteousness that comes to us from another. This, then, is the message of the gospel, the free, unmerited favor of God bestowed upon us without money and without price. I trust you have caught at least a glimpse of the remarkable ways that God has revealed his glorious gospel even before the incarnation of Christ. But now we proceed from its messengers to its message, that with which it concerns. And Paul here says that it is the person of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that this Jesus Christ is one who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and one declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Think with me, if you will, why these additional descriptions about Jesus Christ? Well, I think for one reason, the apostle is concerned to show that this Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the descendant of Abraham and that greater son of David. But not only this, that he is the anointed Son of God who could not be held by the pains of death. Paul refers to the Lord as Jesus Christ, a name which indicates both his redemptive mission and his royal office. Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves, was the name which the angel instructed Joseph to give Mary's child. And Christ, the title which signifies his kingly office, and identified him as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. If you could use only one word to describe Christ our Savior and his person and work, what would it be? I think Paul gives us the answer in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you turn there with me to verses 5 and 6. Paul says there, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There it is. It's the word mediator. The Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were only partial mediators, but it is in Christ alone that we see all three of these offices united. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. Christ as God presents God to man, and Christ as man represents man to God. Christ came to overcome our separation from God by appeasing his wrath and reconciling us to his Father. But let's take these two descriptions, made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. I would like to see how they work together and the obvious contrast which the apostle is bringing out. I will not attempt to explain the mystery of the incarnation. It's something we believe. We worship God in it. But I, at the same time, I would like to set it before you. Note first with me the difference in the verbs. We have the word made versus declared. What was made and what was declared? This human nature of Christ is described as his physical descendancy from David. But his eternal deity as the Son of God was made known or declared in his resurrection. If you turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, let's read the words of God to David. There we read in verse 12, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So there's a promise of a son to sit upon David's throne who would reign forever. And the Apostle Peter at Pentecost says to the assembled crowd, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." The kingdoms of Israel and Judah with their kings have gone, but God did indeed fulfill his promise. The son of David, whose kingdom is everlasting, reigns even now. But what of the eternal sonship of Christ, that Godhead which was declared by the resurrection? Philippians 2 teaches the voluntary humiliation of Christ in leaving the glories of heaven, humbling himself by being made in the likeness of man. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Jesus himself said in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So we see here that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. But now, why is this important? It is this. The biblical gospel and our salvation hinge upon the confession of this Christ. I'm convinced that most errors about the gospel stem from deficient and heretical views of the nature of Christ's person and work. The Christ of the Bible is not a mere prophet as many Jews held him to be. The Christ of the Bible did not simply appear to be a man as the Gnostics taught. The Christ of the Bible is not the best created being or the first created being as Arians and Jehovah Witnesses have taught. None of these false Christs can save, because it is only the God-man, the biblical Christ, who has the power to save. Now, proceeding from his person, let's look at the work of Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, why was the incarnation necessary? Why did God take on human flesh? After all, could not God, being all-powerful, have chosen to save by other means? The scriptures answer these questions for us, brothers and sisters. God, out of the mere good pleasure of his will, chose to save sinners, and the salvation provided was through the vicarious life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that in 6 days God made the world, the seas, and all that they contain. The pinnacle of his creation was man, created male and female. As we so familiarly know, they were placed in the garden and given one command: not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told that in the day they ate of it, they would surely die. And from Genesis 3 onward, we know the outcome of that situation. But the New Testament gives us precious insight into the creation narrative, specifically in its explanation of Adam's role. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And remember, the point in view is why God became a man. We read in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So, the teaching of Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is here seen as to how it came about. Adam's sin plunged the world into sin, and that sin was imputed to all of his descendants. We also see here that Adam was a type of Christ in his representative role. If Adam's sin brought death and separation from God, how could God have fellowship with condemned sinners? God's requirement of a perfect righteousness has not changed, neither has the penalty due for our disobedience. What has changed is our condition. We have become defiled in every part of our nature. But listen to these glorious words in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So what we see here is Christ partaking of our fallen humanity, of course without sin, in order to redeem us, to do what Adam failed to do and to die in our stead. That substitution, that is the definition of the gospel, Jesus in our place. So why then was the incarnation and the crucifixion necessary? God requires the death of each man, woman, and child in this world for sin. Nothing will satisfy except a perfect righteousness. I often ask the young men in the jail as we go through the book of Genesis, why are the sacrifices which appear repeatedly throughout the book important? It is this, the principles of substitution and atonement. After Adam's fall into sin, no longer could men approach to God apart from sacrifice. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 3, that God's justice and mercy have been demonstrated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God has not set aside his justice in showing mercy, but rather he has poured out his wrath upon the just one in order to show grace to the unjust. Lastly, I would like to speak briefly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why is that mentioned here? What is the importance? Well, it's namely this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of his deity, and it guarantees a successful atonement. It was no mere man who offered up to God a sacrifice of infinite worth, but the Son of God incarnate. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, testifies that God raised up Christ from the dead because it was impossible that Christ should be held by death. Then, quoting the words of David in Psalm 110, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool," proving that Jesus Christ is God. Without the resurrection, we are dead in our sins, because as we have seen, the biblical Christ is God united with human flesh. I have more here to say, but time is running short, so I would just like to conclude with a few things. Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15, gives us a succinct definition of what the gospel is. So if you would look with me first at those first four verses. First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. There Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I hope you've at least seen a little bit of that demonstration as we've gone through the Bible. And now just to make a couple applications. The first is this, that the Holy Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, are the revelation of the Gospel. And because they are so, it ought to cause us to value the Scriptures more so than ever. It is within those pages that we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is in those pages we see the redemption, a full atonement, a successful salvation. And secondly, the Gospel is about Jesus Christ. When Paul embraced the Gospel ministry, he was said to preach Christ. Christ is the Gospel, and what I mean by that is there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. We must faithfully embrace the Christ of Scripture as He is presented to us in the Gospel. Thank you for your attention, brethren. Amen. I will briefly pray here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a rich word. I'm a weak vessel to convey Your truth, but we know, Lord, that Your wisdom is powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is what convicts our hearts. We thank You for the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Help us not to lose sight of His sufferings and His glory. We thank You that we who have experienced that salvation will one day share with Him in that glory, even as we now embrace the sufferings that unite us with Him. We ask that You would carry us through the rest of this week and bring us again together to another Lord's Day, that we would honor You in Your church, in the world around us, that we would speak of the glories of Thy name, that we would proclaim Your doings among the people and say that the Lord our God reigns. We ask this in the name of Your Holy Son. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Kyle. That was a good journey. Let's stand together, brethren. The hope of this world is Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel that sets Him before the hearts of lost men and women. And we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to take the very things we've heard this evening and to make them real and make them the very heart and soul of our desires. Now to Him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the